We know that almost anything can be used as a weapon. If you've ever played the game Clue, you'll know that, and it's a game where you're trying to guess who did it, where they did it, and with what they committed the murder, in a murder scenario. And what's interesting is that most of the murder weapons are not actual weapons. There's the candlestick and various other tools that you might not associate with being weapons, but almost anything can be a weapon. And that is because we ourselves have the ability to make ourselves weapons. The ability we have to choose what we do with our actions is a consistent weapon that everyone carries. A sharp stick can be used as a weapon. The reality of human nature is that we will always do harm to others if it seems in our best interest, unless our natures are changed. We use words as weapons, gestures as weapons, even giving someone a look of a certain kind is a certain type of weapon that deals harm to someone unless the source of that anger and malice is dealt with. Now, at the cross, the violence of humanity culminated in the most violent act ever done. The act of violence was upon God himself in human flesh. The act of violence upon the man who was the incarnate Son of God. And in that, he gained the victory. And in our text, we are told that we have instruments. And the word instrument is actually usually used in a military context to mean a weapon. And we have the power to make our members, our bodies, our minds, our abilities, instruments or weapons of a kind on either one side of a conflict or another. Members are those things in our faculties and abilities that can be used in the war for our souls and the war against evil. We can either submit our arms to God or we can submit them to sin. We can either use ourselves as weapons to destroy that which is evil in us, or we can use them as weapons to destroy our very selves and the work of God through sin, which leads to death. To be under grace, as we have seen here last time, does not mean we are free to sin. As we saw in chapter 5, leading into chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound because grace abounds at the presence of sin when sin meets the law and we have this abounding of sin? But then grace abounds much more, so doesn't it make sense if we want more grace, if we want more of God's free gift, that we abound more in sin? And we saw that the answer was no. And the reason is because of our unity with God, or our unity with God through Christ. Our unity specifically in Christ's death and resurrection, and how baptism symbolizes that, being buried with Christ in his death, and then being raised up to newness of life, which we talk about every time we have a baptism, which is why I didn't go into that in too much detail. But grace gives us now the freedom to live a life free from sin. It gives us the freedom to leave sin, which leads to death, behind so that we can live to righteousness. This is caused by our unity with Christ, represented in baptism, as we die to self and sin and are raised to newness of life in Christ. That newness of life is lived out, not in sin leading to death, for it is life and not death that we have been awakened to. We now belong to life. So we live to righteousness, leading to life, because our unity with Christ is in his life. Paul ends that section with our text tonight, which is the command against sin emphasized by the reasons given before. We are told, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." This gives us a metaphor of a king. The king is named King Sin. Now, sin seeks to claim that you are its citizen and servant, and thus you must obey what it has to say. Now, it's not as if King Sin doesn't seem to have some kind of an argument for your citizenship. Previously, we saw through Adam, all humanity came under sin because of the sin of Adam, a sin that left all of Adam's posterity, all of Adam's children, subjects of King Sin. This King Sin demands work, slave labor, but he has a wage that he pays to those who work for him, and that wage is death, as we see at the end of our text. The wages of sin is death. That is the lifestyle, as it's not only the state, and we saw this in chapter 5, it's not only the state of being guilty through Adam that we become sinners, but it is also that we have become sinners by nature. We have become those who sin, and this makes us guilty. But this death is earned as a wage because of actions, because we're doing something. He pays out this wage exactly to the amount as the sin that is acted out for him. We should understand that this is paid out to eternal death and hell. Hell is the wage of sin. King Sin sees you, Christian, and he sees you like one of Christian's adversaries in the Pilgrim's Progress saw him, and claims and identifies you as one of his slaves. He says, it is not right for a slave to leave his master. It is not right for a citizen to leave his country. So it is not right for you, sin claims, to leave the service of sin. He points out that you were born into this service. And he is willing and able to identify you as one of his slaves. He commands that you go back to work, the work of sinning, so that you may receive your full wage in time. But there is another king now who puts a claim on your soul. He takes all those who trust in him and puts them to a death in their old kingdom so that they may live anew in the new kingdom. King Sin has to now contend with the claim of King Jesus. And he continues to sue King Jesus for your soul, and he demands that you obey him and receive his wage rather than obeying Christ and receiving his free gift. King Jesus now commands you to live in his kingdom of righteousness, which gives the free gift of life. Now the question is, whose citizen do you believe you are? If you believe that you are the slave of, or the citizen of King Jesus and his slave and his servant, whose call are you going to obey? Will you obey the call of sin? If you obey the call of sin, there is an inherent belief problem. And it is that you still believe you are a citizen of sin. That this is somehow the right thing to do. Now, falling into sin at times, I think, is more like trying to shake the habits of an old culture back where you used to live in the kingdom of sin. But who do you work for? That is who you owe your allegiance to. So we might ask, what are the reasons for rejecting King Sin and accepting the call of King Jesus? Well, first is that is what we looked at last week, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This isn't how you get saved, through good works. You get saved by trusting in Christ by faith. But once you are saved, you become dead to sin. And you become alive to Christ. And that is salvation. Once you are saved, don't you realize that you have died to your citizenship to King Sin? And how can we say we are working for righteousness when we are actually working for sin? Do we think we will get the righteous wage while we work the unrighteous work? But besides this, there is a further reason why sin should not be allowed to reign, and that is that King Jesus has defeated King Sin. There has been a military exchange on the cross for you. Grace overcame sin, even where it abounded by the law. In his death, Jesus took the curse of the law, and in his resurrection brought life to those who previously lived in death. So not only are there two kings, but one of the kings has overcome the other one. There has been a victory, an overwhelming victory, won on the side of King Jesus over King Sin. Jesus has raided the powers of hell and has set free many who were a slave there. The result is that the chains of slavery that once bound you to sin are loosed and you are set free. And now the question is, are you going to live as if you are still a slave to your old defeated master? And if we really look at this picture, we see how ridiculous the notion that a Christian can continue in sin really is. If you take a slave and remove their chains and say, you're free, and they continue to labor, there's obviously something that hasn't happened yet inside their mind. They simply don't believe it. They simply haven't realized it. Even if they begin to mentally believe it, even if they begin to theoretically believe it, there still may be this fear inside that still says, no, it's not true. You're still a slave and you still must work for your wage. And this is where faith comes into the mix. And I think it's a mistake for us to separate the idea of faith from the idea of true faithful works, because they're never separated. They're always together. It is true that we are saved by faith alone, but as it's been said, we are saved by a faith that isn't alone. And so what does that faith have? How does that faith show itself? What does it look like? How can I know faith is there? Well, you know faith is there when someone starts acting like the thing that is to be believed is true. When it starts to impact their life. How this works out in our lives is that sin ceases to hold power over us. For sin shall have no dominion over you. That is a promise. If you are in Christ, sin did not win the battle. Jesus did. But the question comes, well, if sin has been defeated, why do I still feel like sinning? Why does it still appeal to me? Why do I still fall into it? If the battle has been won, if the war has been won, why do I still feel its oppression in my life? It's supposed to be dead. Why does it still move like it's alive? The answer is that our faith has a lot of work to do, has a lot of growing to do. We are still small in faith. Because the smaller we are in faith, the more likely we are to succumb to a moment where we start believing, maybe this isn't true, at least in our practical, in our heart, let's say. In our mind, we may not falter in that. Someone can go on and commit a sin while in their mind saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But the action does not compute with that belief. Those are contradictory ideas. So when we say belief, what are we talking about? Are we talking about something that happens in our minds? Or are we talking about something that happens in our hearts and in the centrality of ourselves? I believe we're talking about the latter. We know that not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we know that mental assent and verbal assent to Jesus' lordship are not the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. It is a faith that is almost ontological to who we are. It is based in our very hearts. And it commands what we do and do not do. And so, well, it's very much like if you were going skydiving for the first time. I don't know how many of you think you could do that. If you think you could jump out of a plane, maybe some of you think, I couldn't do that. Even if you were given all the assurance in the world, even if you looked at the studies and said, look, you know, the actual chance of you dying in a skydiving accident is relatively low. It's pretty low. Doesn't happen that much. There are a lot of people who skydive hundreds, even thousands of times in their life, and they're fine. What makes you think that you're going to be that one person in a million that splats on the ground? But that might not change your mind. You might say, yes, I believe you. I believe that the chance of me dying in a horrific skydiving accident is low, but I'm still not going to do it. Why? Because there's part of your heart that doesn't believe that. Your mental faculties have grasped onto facts and said, okay, the facts tell me that this is a relatively safe thing. But in your heart, you're thinking, I'm jumping out of a plane. There's nothing safe about that. No, thank you. So when we're told the gospel, we're told this, that Christ has freed us from sin. And we think in our minds, okay, that's great. I'm going to live a life of righteousness and holiness now. But there's a part of your heart that still says, well, maybe I'm still a slave of sin, though. Maybe I should get back to work with my old master sin, just for a little bit, just to make sure. Our faith is imperfect. Do not believe this to be true. We do not believe this to be true, at least at moments. Growing in faith and sanctification are the same thing. You know, growing in sanctification is, you know how the Holy Spirit actually grows you in sanctification? He doesn't just make you a better person. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification isn't just becoming a better person and the Holy Spirit is somehow making you do better things and making you do less bad things. That's not sanctification. That's not the sanctification that's talked about in our text. In verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Sanctification is when the Holy Spirit unveils God to you a bit more. And so there's a response on your part. Are you going to believe what the Holy Spirit unveils, or are you not? There are some that we're told about in Hebrews 6, that have tasted of the Spirit, right? These are the apostates that have tasted of the Spirit, but have fallen away. And this taste of the Spirit, I believe, means the Holy Spirit showed them a little bit of who God was. But instead of believing it, they didn't. This is why the test of whether someone is being sanctified is, well, Are they, are they growing in their good works? Are they growing away from sin? Because when someone gets a bit more of a glimpse of God and they react to that glimpse in faith, they begin to walk in righteousness and walk less or do less of sin. Because sin will have no dominion over you. By increasing our faith, he nurtures weak faith and makes it strong. And in doing so, he turns a sinner into a saint. The more he strengthens your faith, the more your faith endures. The more this reality hits home. Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit show you this reality so that you may respond in faith more? Now, if you're saying, well, Pastor Andy, how do you know that's what sanctification is? Because that's what Ephesians 1, 17 through 18 tells us it is. It says that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which you were called and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he goes on about the things that he will show you. The Holy Spirit is the grand unveiler of the glory of God to you. And he doesn't do it all at once. He does it by steps. And each time he shows you a little bit more of God, you, as a Christian, if you are indeed a Christian, believe him. You believe what the Holy Spirit shows you about God. And when you believe him, sin becomes that much more reproachful to you, and righteousness, the path and work of righteousness, makes that much more sense to you. And so you do it, and you cease doing the other. So sanctification is not us trying to do more good works and to do less sins. Sanctification is how we react to the Holy Spirit showing us more of the glory of God. We see what Paul's desire was in Ephesians 1. It was that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him would be given to us. And that spirit of wisdom is the Holy Spirit who gives us more and more of a look at the truth that sin is dead and Jesus is victorious. We see more and more this truth that your old master, King Sin, is dead. And these phantom appearances of King Sin start to dissolve. And you realize they're not real. You realize that any time you fall into sin, you are falling for a fake authority that is no longer there in your life. A fake oppression that has been removed. You need to believe that you are free in order to start acting like it. Is there a place in your life where sin is reigning? And you're like, what's going on, God? I've fought this sin so many times. And it just keeps coming back and coming back. And it seems to be reigning. What does the text tell us to do? It tells us, consider yourselves dead to sin, verse 11, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It tells you to look at the phantom and say, you're not real. Sin has no dominion over my life. Christ has won the victory over me, and I'm going to go and serve him. Thank you very much. It means to shine light on the truth of who you are and who Christ is to you now. Whenever there's a sin, whenever someone tells me there's a sin in their life that they're having a hard time with, my first question, at least the first question that comes to my mind now, and I think will come to my mind in most situations, is ask yourself, what lie do you think you're believing? Because sin is always based on a lie when it's with a Christian. You're not being who you are. You're living a lie. You're not living your, as they would say today, you're not living your truth. You're not living the true truth. So what are you believing? And work your way back from that. What lie am I believing? And what truth needs to be spoken to that lie that shows me that Jesus is the victor over this sin? In verse 13, we see where Paul tells us not to present our members to sin as instruments, or again, weapons of unrighteousness, but as weapons for righteousness. Since Christ has won the war over sin, let us not subject ourselves to sin as if we were in sin's service. Meant to put forth the cause of unrighteousness. But rather, we are to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So our members, instead of being weapons for unrighteousness, should be weapons for the winning side on which we are on, the side of righteousness. And since we've been brought from death to life, we have been brought from sin to righteousness. There is no wage, rather a gift, but there is work, and the work is different. We are called to live righteous lives because we have become righteous in the sight of God through Christ. We will no longer dwell in the nightmare of death to our own hurt by acting out the sins of an old and past existence. So again, we return to this promise that's given to us in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why will sin have no dominion over you? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. This begins to transition into chapter 7, which will talk about the dynamics between the law and grace, and the law and the gospel. But as we remember, law was the opportunity by which sin flourished. Sin was not counted where there was no law, but where law was added, it was added like a catalyst that bred sin and showed sin to be what it was. It presented sin correctly. But we are not under the law anymore. We are now under grace. And someone might say, well, if we're not under the law, but we're under grace, well, should we just keep sinning then? Now, this, again, Paul obviously just dealt with this question, but it is a little different now. Before, the question was, well, should we continue in sin in order to maximize grace, which is a response to the abounding of sin? Now the question is, well, if we are not under the law, are we obligated to the law? Are we obligated to keep any command since we are under grace? And the answer is, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But for the Christian, it is true, sin shall not have dominion over you. So you can know which side you're on by the road you're taking, by who you're working for, and the kind of work you're doing for them. Are you living in sin? Then you are earning a wage of death. Are you living in according to righteousness? Then you are living in the gifts of righteousness, the gifts of grace, and you are obediently a servant to the one you obey. It's very simple. But we as Christians can have this promise that sin will not dominate us. We may think about this question for a moment. Is it making a statement about the present or the future? Sin will have no dominion over you. I think he is speaking to the full end of things. Sin will have no dominion over you in the final analysis. There are times where sin wins the battle, but it will always lose the war. Over time, sin will lose more and more of the battles that you win through your faith in the victory already won at the cross. For a child of God, living under the dominion of sin just isn't a possibility. John Gill writes, "Nor does it express merely what ought not to be, as if sin should not have dominion over you, or sin must not have dominion over you, but that it cannot and shall not be. It is an absolute promise," John Gill says. Law was the place where sin reigned, but in Christ we are separate and put into another kingdom. Again, John Gill, saints are in another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and grace. So should sin again reign over them? Can we have service to King Sin while we are living under grace in the kingdom of Christ? So we should consider it a promise from Christ that sin will not dominate us. And this promise is perhaps the most powerful weapon a Christian has against their own flesh and against sin and temptation to sin. If you believe that promise, you won't give sin a chance to dominate you. When temptation comes towards you, you can say, Christ has already promised me that you are defeated and will never dominate me. And because Christ has promised that to me, I will never again submit to you. Of course, we aren't always strong enough to say that, but the Holy Spirit makes us able. Consider it because it is true. Believe it because it is true. If you do, that sin will have no dominion over you. Continue in your faith and in the works that come out of that faith, and you will continue to live out that wonderful promise. But what if we don't? What if we do work for sin? Well, the text tells us we get our wage. There's no such thing as a Christian who walks in sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who labors for King Sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who is a slave to sin. The wages always come where the work is put. Now, Christ, we thank Christ that his blood has taken those wages for us. But are we then going to work for that wage? If we do, then it must be called into question whether we really believe Christ. We must always consider the end before we start putting our hand to work. And sin is a work. It is an unrighteous work. It is a hellish work. It is a deadly work. We can't see sin as just a passive thing. It's something that we do. It's something that we make a decision to do. I think that there is a usefulness in talking about falling in sin, but I think that there's also a little bit of a... Well, it can give us the opinion that when a Christian sins, it's always in the passive. And it's not. When we fall into sin, we are actively acting as if our old master is still our master. And they're not. And we need to be under the warning that if we keep after that old master, well, we are slaves of the one we obey, and we will receive the wages. In this passage, we have seen that a Christian is under the reign of Christ, and that is why a Christian works righteousness in their life. They are slaves of the one they obey, and Christ has freed them from the law of sin and death. He has freed them from everything that held them bound. We could even go to chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If there's a sin in your life, and I don't say this with any kind of condescension, because I know what it is to struggle with sin as a Christian. But if there is a sin in your life, you need to realize you're believing a lie. And if you let that sin hitch on to you, it will blind you and lead you farther and farther down that lie until you find yourself believing the lie wholeheartedly. You are a slave to the one you obey. Obey your masters. People ask, well, if we're saved by grace through faith, why do we have to live righteous lives? It's a matter of duty. It's a matter of duty. We either serve ourselves or we serve Him. We have a duty to our Lord. He has bought us. He has purchased us. And to believe in Him means to believe I am His slave. That's also to believe I am His son or His daughter. There is a belief that is tied to our love for Him, but a belief is also tied to our duty to Him. This, along with verse 11, pushes us to ask the question, what in my life is being used as an instrument of unrighteousness? Is it my thoughts, my time, my eyes, my heart? What in me is still serving the principle that leads to death? What practices could someone find in my life that would earn a wage of death? This is no legalism. If it were legalism, I would be saying that the law is how we get saved. That somehow we need to contain the abundance of sin that the law creates in order to please God. And we've already seen that this is impossible. But our text goes in a very different direction. It points us to seeing salvation as entirely of grace, and since we are under grace, we cannot be under the law. But because grace leads to life, and the end of grace is life, and we're being given eternal life, the road to that eternal life is righteousness. He makes us slaves of the Lord of life. But we are slaves to Him we obey. So it is always time for us to examine ourselves to see if there's anything in our lives that is working for the wrong wage. Letting sin into our lives will work against what the Holy Spirit is doing in revealing to us. Even grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when He shows a bit more of the glory of Christ to you and you turn away. You turn away and start putting yourself under those old chains again. It is no wage we have earned, but a gift given so that we may work unto it. We may work under it. The gift is already given in Christ, eternal life, and we are now slaves of righteousness because righteousness is linked to life. We have an imputed righteousness which gives us the ability to live a righteous life that leads to actual life. Let us strive to walk the road to that life by the grace of the Spirit in us. Let's not forget that if you serve sin, the wage will be death. But if you serve Christ, if you give yourself over to His lordship, you are saved by the free gift of Christ leading to a righteous life. There are only two masters. Which one are we serving? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your kindness, Your mercy. Lord, we thank You that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are many of those, Lord, who are in Christ Jesus but struggle desperately with sins in their heart and in their flesh. Lord, that is not the life You've given them. and it is a very dangerous way to live. But there is freedom from our sin when we look to the truth that is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and simply believe it. We simply believe what is revealed to us. We thank you for the revelation that is in your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have together. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good master who gives us abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine in the eternal life we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.